Bibles, please, to the passage that we read from the New Testament scriptures from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and we're going to consider what we find in verses 37 to 43, where Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit. Let's read these verses again. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met with him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the mercy and the majesty, rather, of God. There is that the name Rayan Oram is a name that this past week has become known throughout the world. And it is that Rayan Oram was the five-year-old little boy from Morocco. It is that he was found at the bottom of a well. He'd fallen 104 feet. And it is that he was there for the space of 4 days. It is that they sought to rescue him. It happened as his father was repairing the well. And it is that the father said something while there was hope that the little boy might be alive, that I think that all of us as our parents, and especially when our children were little, it is that we know what he's talking about. It is that he said, and I quote, "There was only one moment that I took my eyes off him." And it is that all of us with children know that very often that's the case. We can be watching our children 99.9% of the time, but then it is that that last 0.1%, it is that we take our eyes off our children for a moment, and from that moment is that their life and our lives are turned upside down. And while it was there was still hope that the little boy would be alive, it is that his father said, and I quote, "I haven't slept a wink." And you can imagine something of the pain and the heartache that was his. Well, sadly, as we know, when it was that he got to the place where the little boy was, it is that he was found dead. And his aunt, she said yesterday, "My heart is aching for him too much. My heart is aching for him too much." And it is that the reason I begin like this morning is that any of us who have been parents, and especially when it is that our children suffer for one reason or another, it is that we know the heartbreak, the heartache that it brings into our lives to look upon our children and to see something of the difficulty that they're experiencing, but not only to see them suffering for whatever reason it may be, but to know that even though we've sought through the help of others, and even with perhaps the talents and gifts that God has given to us, that it is that we've not been able to relieve the suffering of our son or our daughter. And so it is that in our desperation, maybe it is that we've turned to perhaps methods of cure that aren't considered perhaps by the medical profession or so on. It is special diets or whatever else it may be, in the hope that even while it is that modern medicine hasn't been able to bring about a change in the suffering of our little ones, it is that somehow these other methods and means might be blessed. And it is that 2,000 years ago, it is that we find the same thing happening here. This, what I've spoken of in introduction, is something of the scene that we encounter in this text before us. It is that in terms of its context that Jesus, Peter, John, and James have come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and it is that they now encounter this great multitude, we're told there in verse 37, a great crowd met them. And out of that crowd, it is that there's one individual who shouts. And we read there in verse 38, "And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.'" And it is that he's wanting Christ to enter into contact and to bring about a deliverance of his only son who is demon-possessed. Now, it would seem that the distraught father had already entreated the 9 disciples who hadn't accompanied Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration, but it is that we're told that they could not cast out the demon there in verse 40, and I beg your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Now, it is that I think that even in terms of the very context of this account, that we're presented with a scene that so often we can find ourselves in. What a stark contrast there is from verses 37 to 43 as against what took place in verses 28 to 36. It is that you've got the majesty in the mountain, and now it is that in this section you've got the mess and the distress that comes along with the mess here on the plain. It is that Peter and John and James had just been with Jesus in all his glory. It is that they'd seen Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. It is that they had heard the voice of the Father from on high. And now it is that they move from there, and it is that they find themselves in the midst of a thronging mob of needy people, and it is that you've got this a sad individual, and it is that his son is convulsing, his son is expressing physically and in other ways the fact that he's demon-possessed. And when it is that you go to Mark's account in chapter 9 of this event, you find that as Jesus and the others come back, you find that the 9 are arguing with the scribes. And Jesus himself says, what are you doing arguing with them? And they're arguing over this situation. And it probably is the case that the scribes are using the disciples' failure to argue that Jesus himself was lacking in power. And I think that's probably something of what was taking place. And while it is that the disciples dispute with the scribes, this poor helpless father and his desperately needy son pleads for help. Now it is that Luke leaves out some details that we find in the other gospel accounts of this event. It is that he doesn't mention the father's sad appeal. If you can do anything, take pity upon us and help us. It is that he doesn't mention Jesus' reply. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And to this father, it is that the father gave the reply that all of us here, without exception, have spoken to Jesus from time to time, and it's this: I believe, help mine unbelief. And all of us know of being in the midst of circumstances like that, when we're crying out to God, I believe, but it is that right at the back of my belief, there is this spirit of unbelief that's seeking to engulf me. And then it is that Luke also omits the disciples' subsequent discussion with Jesus, in which it is that Jesus explains to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. So what is it that Luke is focusing on? Why is it that he leaves these details out? Well, the reason that I think that Luke does this is because in his account, what it is that he's wanting his readers to focus on is certainly the failure of the disciples. That comes across very clearly. And in terms of what Jesus, when he says, O faithless and twisted generation, there in verse 41. But it's also that he wants us to focus our thoughts on this expression of God's mighty power. And it is that in verse 43, that all who were there without question were astonished at the majesty of God. That in this miracle that Jesus performed in the casting out of the demon of this demon-possessed child, it is that the majesty of God was being made manifest in this glorious and powerful way. And Luke also links the crowd's elation over the healing with Jesus' prediction of his death and the disciples' inability to understand what he's talking about. And so the overall picture that we have here, and it's important for us to remember this, is that even though the disciples are incompetent, and the gospel, all the accounts reveal this, and at this dark and difficult and distressing point, here is Jesus, and Jesus is fully in command. Jesus is fully in control. Jesus, even after he has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he has come down into the nitty and gritty of this sinful fallen world, it is that Christ is still in control and is able to bring about good out of that which seems desperately bad and sad. He knows what he's doing, he knows where he's headed, and it is that that's something for us to hold on to today. So what do we find here as we try to unpack this section, this 27th miracle? Well, it's this. First heading is, we find the desperate need of the people. The desperate need of the people. Humanity, as we believe and know, is under the curse of sin and death, which stems from the fall of our first parents, and it is that all of us, without exception, are desperately needy people. Now, it is that some people try to mask their neediness, and it is that they give off an aura of a confidence and competence, and it is that the thought of perhaps others thinking that they are needy for one reason or another, it is that they seek to cast that aside, and they boast in terms of what they're able to do and how they're able to exist in difficult and trying circumstances. And it is that others may be blinded by their need because of their youthfulness. I remember when I was a teenager, even in my early 20s, it is that you thought you would live forever. It is that you felt fit, you felt healthy. It is that a life was something that you took by the scruff of the neck, and it is that no matter what life would dish out at you at that time, it is that you felt that you would live forever. And because of that, when your parents would speak to you, when your grandparents, when others would speak to you and tell you to watch and be careful, you would blow them off and say, "You don't know what you're talking about. I'm young and I'll live forever." What about those in terms of their health, their financial security? It blew me away when I saw this week that Mark Zuckerberg, the head of Facebook, something like, because of the way the stock market went, he lost, was it like 2 billion or was it more? 20 billion? Yeah, 20 billion. I'm sort of going, wow. I mean, how do you respond? What do you do? He's still got plenty of billions in the bank. But to think of it, to lose 20 billion in one day. And it's saying to us that even that which financially seems so secure, it's fragile. And yet so many put their trust and hope in the stock market. But the fact is that life and every human in this life is totally fragile. All of us are a heartbeat away from eternity. All of us are a heartbeat away from leaving this world and standing in the presence of Almighty God. All of us are a heartbeat away in terms of our health, in terms of our wealth, in terms of our loved ones. Our very lives can be taken in an instant. And often it is that we go through this life, even as God's people, and it is that we forget this. Now, the desperate need is specifically presented to us in terms of three needy groups of people. Let's look at them briefly. The first one is the distraught father and his demon-possessed and debilitated son. Look at what he says in verse 38. "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." As I said at the beginning, every parent here can relate to this man's desperate cry for help. Your heart goes out to children, especially when it is that they've got a debilitating illness or problem that they can't resolve. That's what the marketeers know when it is that you get those adverts in the TV from Sick Kids and elsewhere, and it is that you see the little children on your screen having to deal with one illness or another, and how it moves you in terms of the distress that is theirs. And Mark tells us in his account that Jesus asked the father how long the boy had suffered from this problem, and the father says, from childhood. So it's more than likely that this boy is a teenager, if not perhaps at the point of being a young man. Now think of the contrast between him and the other boys of his age. They're learning a trade. They're beginning to look forward to the responsibilities of manhood. It is that they're looking forward to getting a wife for themselves, having their own family, and so on. And it is that all these responsibilities are something that they themselves are looking forward to. And so it is that we see here that this man brings his begotten son before God's only begotten son. Now, this son, it was a major issue in Jewish society. To have a son was critical, to pass on the name, to pass on the heritage, to pass on the rights of a primogenitor. It's critical for a woman to have a son, because not to have a son was a terrible stigma. And this family was blessed by God with a son, but look at the horrific situation that had come to pass in the son's life. And this was the only hope that they now had for the perpetuity of the family and for the future. And look at what this son was like. Quite simply, his life is being ruined by Satan. Quite simply, his life, physically and mentally, is being torn apart by Satan. Quite simply, this boy, physically, emotionally, spiritually, socially, it is that his life is an absolute wreck. And the biggest problem that he's facing is not just neurological, because there are those who would say, well, really all you have here is epilepsy. That's not the case. It is that this boy's problem was demonic. And the father, further diagnosing the boy's trauma, explains it in this way in verse 39. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and it will hardly leave him. Now, that verb that's translated there as a convulsed, it literally means a seizure that manifests itself by slamming someone into the ground. And it is that the person hits the ground with such force that it causes concussion, that it brings trauma to the brain, and that itself results in foaming at the mouth. And then other words that the father uses, it is that he speaks about the fact that it brings him to the ground. And when he's saying this, again, the word that he uses is a word that speaks about bruising. But there's also another word that's used here that speaks about being broken, being wrecked, being cracked, being lacerated. In other words, what the demon is doing violently is literally breaking this boy into pieces, mentally, physically, in terms of his relationships. They're all broken. And then at the end of it, he says to Jesus, and they will hardly leave him. It means literally with difficulty. Now that's a reminder to us of just how evil Satan is. Too readily we forget that we have an enemy of our souls. Now, I know you can go to the extreme and you can see the devil in every corner. But I think that we need to, especially in the day and age in which we live in, we need to be especially aware of what it is that he can do. I think I've told you before, many years ago, I had to go and visit someone in a psychiatric ward in Scotland. And it is that at first I was in the wrong ward. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, I nearly jumped out of my skin. Here was this little woman behind me. And she starts screaming and spitting at me and swearing at me. She starts using Christ's name in vain. And the nurses who were there, they're totally shocked. I think her name was Mary, if I remember it correctly. And they're saying, we've never seen Mary like this before. And I came away from that place, and even the feeling that I had, and I thought, I wonder if she's demon-possessed. There's other incidents that have happened. Alison can tell you about them. And it is, even here in Canada, we've experienced things, and we've come down to the conclusion that individual was demon-possessed. This is real. This is happening out there now, and in ever-increasing measure. And it is that Satan has a deadly intent. He's relentless, he's non-stop, and it is that it's prolonged. And what we have here is from the pit of hell. That's what it is that's being presented to us. Something so evil, so wicked, so damaging, that it's from the pit of hell itself. Now you say, how does that apply to me today? Well, it's this. Problems like the one here wreak havoc on a family. The family becomes defined by their problems. Is that not so very much 21st century? The family becomes defined by their problem. When people speak about them, they'll say, oh, that's the family with the demonic son. No doubt they said that then. Others in the community feel uncomfortable being around this family, so they avoid them. So the family are social outcasts every day. And not only that, they certainly don't want their children playing with a boy like this. Who knows what might happen? Might rub off on their children. And it is that the crazy kid ends up making their kids crazy as well. So it's better to keep your distance. It's better to have nothing to do with them. And you see, for a family with a boy like this, life centers on the problem. That's what consumes them every waking moment of every day. Every moment the boy has to be watched for fear that he would have a violent seizure, that he would be thrown into the fire or the water, and that he would be killed. If the father had to go to work, the mother had to stay at home to look after him. But she had to try perhaps to go for the groceries and to get the household chores done. And it is that everywhere she goes, this sad boy is with her. If she went to the marketplace, it is that she would be terrified that there in that public setting that he would have a seizure. I was reading a statistic that really is quite sad, and yet in some ways you can understand it. Seems that 80% of couples who have a handicapped child or whose child dies early, they can't handle the pressure. And it is that their marriages end up in divorce. 80%. That's why we should be praying for the families of our nation, but also as a church family. We need to be sensitive to families, and especially families who have what might be termed as problem children. Be it physical, be it emotional, be it spiritual. And it is that as the body of Christ, we need to surround these families with the love of Christ. Too often it is that we've been like the people that I mentioned. Oh, I don't have anything to do with them. It might rub off on us. And it is anyway, they don't have control of their child. Maybe if they were a bit heavier in terms of discipline, the child wouldn't be as bad as they are. And even the Lord's people can say that. Instead of seeing parents who are hurting, parents whose hearts are breaking. So it is that naturally this father is distraught. Second thing that you find here are deficient disciples. Deficient disciples. Look at verse 40. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. They could not cast out the demon, and they did not understand in terms of what Jesus says. What is it saying? It's saying that the disciples were lacking in spiritual power, and they were lacking in spiritual understanding. And in these ways, I think they're a challenge to us, to remind us of our constant need to depend upon our God. There is each one of us, either at the moment or in the years to come, face situations with loved ones or personally, and difficult and distressing things that we should be able, with God's grace and help, to speak a word in season, to deliver, as it were, that individual from some overwhelming problem. Yet, how often is it that we're not able to do it? Think of the vast amounts of money that Christians spend on seminars. It is that they spend on counselors. It is that they read the latest books. And it is that they try the latest so-called proven techniques. But after doing all this, the problem's still there. It doesn't budge. If anything, it's worse. And it is that you come to the point of despair and you're saying, I lack the spiritual power to overcome these things. Allied with that is the lack of spiritual understanding. Just when the multitudes are expressing a joy about God's mighty work in Christ, they're all astonished at the majesty of God, it is that Jesus drops news on his disciples like a bomb. Look at verse 43, the second half. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. Is this something serious, guys? I'm disappointed that you weren't able to do this. I'm disappointed that you were arguing with the scribes. And so it is that I want you to listen seriously to what I'm about to say, and you let these words sink into your ears, that you listen carefully to what it is that I'm about to say. Why? Because they just didn't get it. And Luke tells us that it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. Now, from our vantage point, their dullness seems incredible. But it's easy to play armchair quarterback, isn't it? Just this past week, I was watching the Canadian soccer team beat the USA 2-0. And I got to say I was rejoicing. The two goals that were scored by Canadian soccer players, fantastic goals. Possibility that they might end up at the World Cup. First time since 1986, and I'll be there cheering them on. Probably do better than Scotland. But sometimes I'd be sitting there saying, oh, you should have passed it sooner. Oh, you're too slow. Oh, you're not aware of what's going on round about you. I'm sitting there in my armchair, and I'm there as an armchair coach. And from their vantage point, Jesus is riding a wave of popularity. They thought the Messiah was a conquering king to be triumphant over all his enemies, but they still yet hadn't figured out that the Messiah had to come the first time to die for the sins of his people. And he would then come again in accordance with his will and timing to reign in power and glory. So what is it that the disciples are saying to us? Well, it's this. Their lack of spiritual understanding shows us our need and the challenge to depend totally on God for spiritual insight and truth. They're with him every day. And yet, they're still at a loss to understand who he is. So let not any one of us think, oh, we wouldn't have been like them. You would have been. So you've got this distraught father and the demon-possessed son. You've got the deficient disciples. And thirdly and finally, you've got the defective generation. Look at what Jesus says in verse 41. These are strong words. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. O faithless and perverted generation, it could be translated as well. And Jesus is echoing the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, when it is that you read this about that generation. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. That's where Jesus is picking this up from. And perhaps it is that after communing with Moses and Elijah on the mountain and discussing with them his own impending exodus, his departure, Jesus is especially aware of how far this generation is from God. Now, there's debate as to who it is that Jesus is directing this rebuke to. That aside, what is he saying? Well, if it's to the disciples, he's saying, you've been wonderfully privileged. You've had my friendship and love for the past couple of years. You've seen my greatest miracles. You've seen the tempest stilled in the Sea of Galilee. You've seen sight restored and speech given back. You've seen the dead raised, and you've heard my parables and the Sermon on the Mount. What good has it all done for you? And you see, maybe Christ would say that to his church today. I've raised up pastors. I've raised up ministers. I've raised up faithful preachers of the gospel. Where are you? What good has it done you? You're just like this generation. You're like everyone else, unbelieving and more than that, perverse and twisted. In other words, there's no excuse for anyone who considers the life of the Lord Jesus not to believe in him. He is who he said he is. And it is that Jesus is saying that you're twisted and you're perverted to be rejecting the loveliness and the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. Think about what he said and what we read and how astounding it's going to be for those who are, as he talked about, he said, if you're ashamed of me and my words now, as I'm in your midst, when I come back, I'm going to be ashamed of you. Are you going to find yourself in that position? You're here today, you're online today, but you're ashamed really of Jesus. You're ashamed of his words. You're ashamed to put his words into practice. Jesus says to you, know this, when I return, I'll be ashamed of you. And you'll be lost. All that we would love to hear and have seen, these men did hear and see. And yet, they were like this. But also, I think it goes to the entire generation and the religious leaders and the multitude. They would soon reject and kill their Messiah. And it is that they would spawn another generation and future generations who doubted and denied the truth of the incarnation and of God's Son. See, every generation, I think, has its spiritual perversions. The turn of the 20th century, and maybe for the first 10, 15 years, from what you read in the history books, it was a generation that was marked by a cultural Christianity. And a Christianity that was a nice part of life. But when you see the way that society and the world was going, it would seem that Christianity didn't penetrate down to how a person lived in their family and society. Then when it is that you come to the generation of the 30s and the 40s, 20s, 30s, and 40s, it is that they went through the Great Depression. It is that they went through the war. And how did they hope to overcome their difficulties? They sought to do so through material prosperity. And it is that you get the baby boomers, in some ways, the most blessed in terms of finance and so many things. If you were a young person, a young parent, as a baby boomer, life was good. You'd never had it so good. What about my generation and thereafter? What about the 60s? They rebelled against what they saw as hypocrisy and superficiality, and especially in terms of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is that they wanted to be real, not to play games, and to live by our feelings. What about today's generation and in the past, say, since the turn of the century? Well, it seems to me that they think they're going to solve the world's problems through technology, but also by rewriting the rules of what it means to be a man or a woman, what it means to be a husband or a wife, what it means to interact one with another. And it is rewriting the rules without any regard to God or his law. And we're seeing the results of that now. If anybody was to invite me to New York just now, I'd say thank you, but no thanks. Because there in New York, We're seeing the breakdown of society, even in Toronto. How many shootings have there been? 15-year-olds murdering 13-year-olds. And let me tell you, unless there's revival, it's only going to get worse. That's the truth. In every society, even the might of Rome, it became so corrupt, it had lived for 1,000 years. And Roman society became so corrupt that Rome imploded. And by the 4th century AD, the Germanic tribes took over and destroyed Rome, the barbarians. And the might of Rome was gone. Too often we're like fish out of water and we don't know that we're wet. That's what we're like at times. And we fail to see. But Jesus says to this generation, as he said then, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? How long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" Is that not perhaps what's happening now in terms of the common grace of God? It would seem that the influence of the Holy Spirit in Western society is not as it once was. God's saying, "You don't want me? Okay, on you go. Do it yourself." Thankfully, when we come to our senses and come back to Him and cry out to Him, He will return. But it is that Jesus didn't soft pedal His reactions. He showed His pain at what was transpiring before Him. And He wouldn't allow them to think of their unbelief as justifiable. Even as Christians, we can say, "Well, it's just me, it's the way I am." They could have said that, and Jesus said, "No. This is what I'm saying about you." One of the writers I was reading put it like this: "The head in the midst of the throne is grieved by the behavior of the body on earth. The head in the midst of the throne is grieved by the behavior of the body on earth." Now, even though that be the case, Christ was gracious. And Jesus rebuked, we read in 42, the unclean spirit and healed the boy. Can you imagine when Jesus speaks to the Father and says, "Here he is"? And He knows that His son is different. "Here he is, take him home." And again, as I've said, and I'll keep saying it for every miracle, can you imagine the joy and the happiness in that home that night? Do you not think they'd be rejoicing? Do you not think there would be tears of joy? Do you not think they'd be praising Almighty God for this great miracle that He had performed and the way that He had blessed them? Jesus came from the down from the mountain. He came in to the nitty-gritty of this fallen world. And it is that there He brought great blessing. May we be able to say that in our own lives. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank You that we have this account. And it is that it's an account that is so open, so honest in terms of even the Father's reaction, "Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief." And that so often typifies us. When Jesus would ask us to do some task or to exercise faith, "Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief." And it is that we know that the declaration that He made about this that generation, that it can be said about us. But we pray that even now, that we might seek the face of the crucified and risen Lord, and the one who delights to bestow good things upon His people. We pray, Lord, that You would help us in the days to come. We pray that as a church, as individual Christians, that people would take note that we had been with Jesus, and as we have been blessed, that they might know of His blessing in their lives as well. So, Father, go with us through the remainder of the day. forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.